So we are going to be looking at the second half of the parables that are found in Mark chapter 4, verses. So we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 34 today. And just as a review, you notice that this section is found in a chiastic structure. And we looked at the first four subparts last time. We're going to be looking at the last three, the C prime, the B prime, and the A prime. We're going to be looking at private teaching, and then two more parables, which are the public teachings, and then a brief conclusion. So, as a brief review here, the seed sower parable that we discussed was a description of how the gospel proclamation, both words and deeds, are received by those who experience it, those who hear it and those who see it. And in this parable that we looked at last time, we learned that some simply reject it, others seem to accept it until difficulties and trials emerge, and then there are those who accept and bear fruit. And we learned that it was a way of Jesus explaining his own reception by the people around him, and it was also an explanation of what was happening to Mark's audience, the Roman Christians at the time. We discussed how it's important not to use this parable primarily as paranesis, in other words, as exhortation or as a command to, say, be better soils or to work hard to cultivate the soil or to take it as a warning against those things that cause unfruitfulness. You know, this is primarily a description. And we learned that what this parable is about is the secret and the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now, as Jesus was telling this parable, his entire proclamation was puzzling to everyone, including the disciples who heard it. So they had to ask about, what did this mean? And even the explanation probably didn't make a whole lot of sense. Mainly because the kingdom of God did not look like what they were expecting it to be. And to non-Christians of Mark's time, the gospel was also puzzling because it looked like it was in retreat. The point of all this is that the mystery of the kingdom of God is only understood through the passion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, those events. And so for those before the event, the crowd that Jesus was talking to, the disciples, it would have made little sense. And for those who choose to reject the message of this event after the event occurs, the gospel is going to remain a mystery, a secret and a puzzle. And so in order for the gospel to make sense, a person has to understand that Jesus, the type of kingdom that Jesus represents is an antithesis to the dominant, the human way of thinking about kingdoms. So the remaining parables and instructions build and expand on these themes. So this private teaching that follows kind of this explanation of the parable of the sower now is a collection of sayings, verses 21 through 25. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed, and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use it, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." So they're kind of a bunch of proverbs, really. They're parabolic sayings. They're short, pithy, proverb-type parables. Got the parable of a lamp, parable of the measure, and then kind of a verse 25, a wisdom saying. The individual sayings that make up this section are scattered through the synoptics. So, for example, you know, the entire section 21 through 25, there's a parallel in Luke chapter 8. Verse 21 can be found in Matthew chapter 5 and Luke 11 as well. Verse 22 can be found in Matthew 10 and Luke 12. Verse 24 in Matthew 7 and Luke 6. And verse 25 can be found in Matthew 13. So they're scattered all over the place. And I think it provides us with an insight into how the Gospels were written. You know, it tells us that what is recorded may not necessarily be what Jesus originally intended to mean. The gospel writers took sayings from Jesus and put them together to bring about their own themes. The gospel writers, each one interpreted, and they put these sayings of Jesus together to try to provide to their audience what they believed the gospel meant to them. So what Mark is doing in chapter 4 here is he's providing what a teaching session from Jesus might have looked like. But it's not a specific instance of Jesus' teaching. In other words, Jesus didn't provide the teaching in chapter 4 exactly as it was presented.
Uh-huh. Because it's presented in a different order in other books. And this is just an example of things that he said.
Right, right.
Well, that makes sense.
So, here's a quote. The aphorisms from which this section has been constructed are traditional in character and occur elsewhere unrelated to each other. By inserting this block of material into the discourse on parables, he, Mark, sheds light on his distinctive understanding of these words of Jesus. Now, in the parallel private teaching C section that we looked at last week in verses 10 through 12, the message was that of secrecy and hiding. If you kind of recall there what Jesus said, that he spoke in parables to hide so that people, you know, would not understand. Jesus was intentionally hiding the gospel and he was revealing the secret to just a few. Now, in this parallel section, now, the message is that of Revelation. What Jesus is telling us through Mark's interpretation is that what was hidden in secret will be revealed. And where it reads, is a lamp brought in, the literal word is, the lamp comes. Now, lamps do not have will of their own. They cannot act on their own, literally. Lamps cannot come of their own accord. So, commentary makes the point that it's interesting that Mark chose to use that word. Is a lamp come to be put under a basket?
Uh-huh.
And the interpretation is that Jesus is referring to himself. That Jesus has come. That the lamp is Jesus. And he has come not to be forever hidden. He is hidden for a time, but that this period of hiding is not forever. He has come to be revealed. In fact, you could think about, now what is the point of hiding something if it isn't to be revealed at some time? No, we don't hide something forever.
If, like a time capsule.
A time capsule, or you know, even if it's a secret, if you don't ever want it to be revealed, you destroy it.
Uh-huh.
No, you hide something because you want to keep it to be revealed at some point. No, maybe it's just for yourself, but you don't hide something and then leave it there. The context of the proverb sayings in verses 24 through 25. missed four here. So Jesus provides another exhortation to listen. This is the primary exhortation of this entire section. You know, it begins with the exhortation to listen and to see. Listen and behold. And here in the middle, we also have this exhortation again to listen and to hear, to watch and see, and to comprehend the kingdom of God that is breaking through into the world through Jesus. The context of the Proverbs of verses 24 through 25 then is the act of hearing and comprehending. So there are a number of interpretations that can be made. These could be interpreted, so verses 24 through 25 read, now pay attention to what you hear, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So it could be interpreted as that disciples need to share, to give away what they currently comprehend. In other words, to be lamps, so that they will be given more light. That's one way of understanding it. Another way of interpreting this is that these could be interpreted as saying that those who take hold of Jesus' teachings and put them into practice will receive more wisdom and understanding. Another possible way to understand it is to read it as saying that those who recognize the inbreaking of the kingdom into the world and participate with God in those places will be given additional sight and understanding to see God at work in more places and be given the opportunities to participate in those places as well. The unveiling of the kingdom of God is something in which Christians have the opportunity to participate. The extent which depends on their response. And conversely, those who refuse to see the kingdom and participate in even its small revelations will lose the opportunity to participate in any. Here's what a commentary has to say about it. Precisely because there is going to be an unveiling which unravels the enigma and reveals the mystery of the kingdom of God, hearing with true perception is important now. If the word of proclamation is appropriated with eagerness and joy, in like measure a rich share will be received in the eschatological revelation of the kingdom, and even more shall be given. What will ultimately be received in the kingdom of God will depend upon that which a man possesses of it now. Present possession depends upon hearing, upon appropriation or rejection of the word of the kingdom that has been scattered like seed. Only those who penetrate the mystery in the present will share in the glory which is yet to be revealed. In Mark's context, you know, when he talks about the proclamation of the gospel, it's not just words. In fact, we've seen so far that it's primarily in actions. So it is Jesus' actions that are the proclamation. And only now in chapter 4 does he give a few examples of some of the words that Jesus taught. So,
and when it talks about to those who have, more will be given. We sometimes hear those verses used in, oh, I don't know, material ways.
Yeah, and a couple of commentaries I read, no.
That would be inappropriate.
Noted that, no, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Could be interpreted as the rich get richer and the poor get poorer.
Yes.
Which is actually the world in which these people, the audience of Mark, lived in. Uh-huh. And it's actually the world in which we live in today.
Yes.
Which is true of wealth.
But it is a truism, but it's not truism. A proclamation or prescription.
But it's not, Jesus is not talking about material wealth. But he is saying that the principles of material wealth can be likened to how the gospel works as well.
Yeah, yeah.
So he's using an example from the real world to illustrate, because that's what people know, to illustrate how the gospel, the riches of the gospel work as well. Then we get to the second parable of the growing seed in this section. Verses 26 through 29. This is the parable of the growing seed. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." This is an interesting parable because of what's not included.
The planting.
Well, no, the planting is there. Scattered seed.
Okay, scattered seed. But he sleeps and rises night and day, and the human input is less than you would expect.
Yeah, the second parable seems to emphasize that there is nothing for the farmer to do between planting and harvesting. The earth bears fruit automatically.
Uh-huh.
Here is a sharp contrast with most Hellenistic notions of paideia, the teaching, where the emphasis is on the human effort necessary to produce the fruit of genuine education. This theme of God's reign as gift, not achievement, is present in the parable of the seed that grows automatically. The farmer merely sows the seed. After that, all he does is sleep and rise, not knowing how the seed is growing, not calculating what the result will be. This certainty of success parallels the first parable in which abundance results despite the failure of many seeds to mature. Yeah, so what's missing here is the entire cultivation, the entire process of tending the crop.
He sleeps and rises and ignores it.
So what is this parable trying to communicate? The point of this parable is what the church or what Christians do. The church sows the seed. And the church knows when it is time to harvest. What the church cannot do, the church cannot cause the seed to germinate, to grow, or to fruit.
The Holy Spirit.
The church cannot explain how growth occurs. The church cannot hasten or delay the harvest. And the church cannot control how fruitful the harvest will be. In other words, the church can't do a whole lot. We as Christians have very little control over what happens. The only thing we can do is sow.
Sow the seed. And let the Holy Spirit.
Well, it's not a headband.
And we will, we can recognize when the harvest is ready. So what is, why did Jesus tell this parable? Why did Mark include this? I believe this parable is unique to Mark. And so here's a brief historical context, which may be relevant. It may be worth considering this historical context for a moment longer. Ever since the Maccabees succeeded in ousting the Antiochenes from Israel, there was the sense among some other groups that they should do something to rid the land of the oppressors and that Yahweh would support them in their endeavor.
Because the Maccabees did.
Yeah, some like the bandits and later zealots sought to do this via violence. Others, like the Essenes, through withdrawal and purity. Many of Jesus' listeners may have had some sense of what needed to be done in order to bring about the rule of God on earth.
And he's saying, just sow the seed.
Jesus is saying, yeah, just sow the seed. There is nothing else that you can do.
Or should try to do.
And I think this is a very important message for the modern church.
Things like, passing laws to get people to act like Christians. Or other ways people try to bring about Christianity in the world.
Or, in dispensational theology, Jerusalem needs to be, the temple needs to be rebuilt in Jerusalem.
True. Uh-huh.
In order for Armageddon to come. And to bring about the time of tribulation and things like that.
And Jesus is saying
Jesus is saying don't be concerned about the process. Just sow the seed.
That makes sense.
Now, what this parable doesn't address is whether or not there is any work for Christians between sowing and harvest. The farmer also has the task of tending the field, watching and waiting while the life sown at creation comes to its place of fruition.
Right.
Yet in the story, the one tending the field has no idea how the crop grows. The storyline has shifted the reference point from God to us, the parable's hearers who do not know the secrets of the kingdom. You might take this gardening or farming metaphor and say, the textbook says this is how crops are supposed to grow. And so because it's not growing that way, I need to do something about it. But a good farmer understands that, the weather may have a significant effect on how crops grow. And so he's not going to go there and try to force the crops to grow a certain way. He's not going to blame the crop for not growing or growing too quickly.
If there's something sensible you can do to cause the crop to grow better, then that's fine.
You can influence the environment, but you can't control the growth. You can't even control the environment. You can influence certain elements of the environment.
And in actual farming, there are things you can do, but Jesus here is de-emphasizing even that.
Right.
And saying, just plant.
So, what does this mean? Well, we can let go of the pressure to see growth in seeds we sow. Faithfulness cannot be measured by visible growth. Success, whatever that means to God, is assured. There will be time between sowing and the harvest. The people who were listening to Jesus at that time expected the kingdom, both the sowing and the harvest, to occur at the same time. They expected the entirety of the kingdom to arrive all at once. And here Jesus is saying there's going to be a period of sowing, there's going to be a period of growing, and then the harvest. There's going to be some time. In regards to this parable here, few quotes that from feasting in the Gospels, Mark, that I found to be pertinent. We have not been commissioned to manipulate, dominate, or coerce people to join our fellowship of believers. Neither is it necessary for new converts to accept a particular political perspective. Further, we must not reduce evangelistic efforts to culturally limited recruitment of members who look like us. The kingdom of God produces its fruit by its own internal power, a power that the sower does not understand and does not control. The process is mysterious, hidden, ambiguous, and sometimes stressful and frustrating. Clergy, such as pastors, teachers, evangelists, missionaries, do not control how the kingdom grows. The kingdom of God grows because of its inherent God-given nature, not because of the efforts of its custodians. This relieves the church of an immense burden. It can do nothing to hasten the coming of the kingdom. It is impossible to rush the kingdom. It will take its own time, and its advance is ordinarily imperceptible. And in contrast, Jesus portrays the kingdom as coming without any effort or even knowledge on the part of the farmer. He goes through his daily life awaiting the seasons of the seed, sprout, stalk, and finally the head, waiting for the seed and soil to do their work. Perhaps Jesus was warning some of his hearers against presuming they knew how to bring about the kingdom on their time schedule and through their effort. At the heart of our ministry is the intent to be faithful to Christ and to the kingdom of God, not to the achievement of certain measurable results. The Apostle Paul said, "Some people will sow and others will reap." The image of a seed that grows mysteriously points to transformations that take time and are often not visible to the sower. So that parable definitely is about not having control, letting go of our need to have control over things. And then we get to the third seed parable in this teaching example. It's the parable of the mustard seed, one that has been heard probably fairly often.
It's a lot more used than the one about not doing anything.
So this is verses 30 through 32. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground, it is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." The problem for us is the mustard plant. What is the mustard plant in our image, in our minds? You know, it's kind of it's a weed, generally speaking, that kind of grows in the wild, in the in fields. It's generally considered a kind of an herbaceous plant. You know, we tend to imagine, maybe yay high. With yellow flowers, typically.
Is that what it was there?
No, not necessarily. So let's continue here. So, kind of an introduction before we go on, comparing this parable, because it's present in the other synoptics as well. So, in light of that expectation, a great conquering kingdom that the people expected, Luke and Matthew appear ill at ease with Mark's diminutive expectation. Luke forces the parable into Ezekiel's mold because Ezekiel told of a seed that grew up and says that the mustard seed grows into a tree. Matthew, on the other hand, combines Ezekiel and Mark and explains that when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree. Mark, the most fair and the most botanically accurate, says the seed becomes a shrub. Agnes Norfleet, in an unpublished paper on this text, notes that by keeping it a shrub, Mark is differentiating the kingdom Jesus proclaims from past prophetic dreams of glory and hope to be like the other nations. First thing to note is that this seed has to be sown for it to become of any use or benefit. The seed is of no good if it remains a seed. And there's a saying that Jesus gives in John's gospel account where he says that, you know, the seed has to die before, in order for it to become good. Mm-hmm. Now, one thing we should note is this is not a biology lesson. There are smaller seeds than the mustard seed that they would have known about. So perhaps one should read one of the smallest of all the seeds.
Yeah.
Because it is a small seed. Mm-hmm. In comparison to what results. So what is the mustard plant in this parable? It's probably a variety of the black mustard. And here in the footnote, there's a, from the website Old Dominion University's Plants of the Bible and the entry for mustard. So the logical conclusion seems to be, as many experts agree, that the parable points to Brassica nigra. So the mustard is related to the broccoli.
Broccoli. Okay.
The seed of both black and white mustard is similar in size, about 1 to 3 millimeters. So it is not the smallest seed, but it is the smallest seed of those which you plant in the ground. Clearly indicating that the Lord was not comparing the mustard seed to all plants, but only to those which were commonly grown. In other words, these were garden plants. As you know, Mark, I think, which is sown on the ground. You know, and it says, becomes larger than all the garden plants. So these were intentionally planted seeds. No, it's not something that simply grew. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So Jesus is talking about those plants that you would plant in a garden. A grown black mustard seed would still be a herb, botanically speaking, but sometimes a very big herb, popularly considered a shrub. There are wild mustard plants over 10 feet tall near the Jordan River. And even in moderate climate, a mustard plant may grow that tall, provided it gets enough sunshine. Uh-huh. So it is a large plant. Uh-huh. However, you know, it... So it could look like a tree, yet it is still considered a shrub.
Right, right.
No, it's not like a mighty oak that I believe Ezekiel's prophecy prophesied about. Or a mighty cedar.
10 feet tall, you could call that a tree and birds could nest in it.
Yeah. So could birds make nests? The word here is kereskino in the plant. And here is what this same website entry from the mustard plant says. Many have pointed to another problem, that this plant or any mustard could not support roosting birds. So even though it is big, the branches are not, you know, maybe like tree-like. Uh-huh. It seems questionable whether the Greek kereskinon has to mean this, as many have thought, partly also on the argument that kereskinosis in Matthew 8:20 and etc. does unquestionably mean nest. But a very important point is overlooked. By the end of the summer, when the plant has reached its peak in growth, the time for building nests is long past.
Oh, I see.
The word may simply mean rest or lodge.
That makes more sense.
Which is the more probable, as Mark 4:32 says, under its shadow. And in popular modern interpretations of this parable, it's on the focus is on the smallness of the seed. Mm-hmm. No, in other words, we are insignificant. Our efforts are minuscule.
But good things can come.
Right. But is the parable about us? The overall context of Mark's rhetoric, for this entire chapter so far, verses 1 through 34, is on the kingdom and on the gospel. It's not really about the church or about Christians. And this third parable itself begins with a very long introduction about Jesus pondering how to explain the kingdom. So Jesus is not pondering about how is he going to describe Christians or the church or his disciples. He's saying
how do you explain the kingdom of God?
How should I describe the kingdom of God?
So he's not describing me or you as a mustard seed necessarily.
So here's
the kingdom of God started small.
So here's what the commentary has to say. However, when we limit our focus to the size of the mustard seed, the interpretation of the parable becomes something like this. If a tiny mustard seed can become a great hospitable and protective plant for birds and other creatures of the earth, then know that in due time, your hard work for the kingdom will pay off. While this message of personal encouragement to keep an eternal perspective should not be discounted, we must be careful not to imply that the mustard seed grows into a great plant because of our hard work. Now, we need to understand it in terms of the second seed parable, where the farmer does no work. It just grows.
He simply plants and it just grows.
Because the problem is, you know, if when we begin to focus on our work, then we begin to want to measure how well we're doing. And what this whole section has been telling us is there is no way to measure how well we're doing. So this parable, it's not about us.
It's not about you.
It's not about me. What do you mean?
It's not about you. It's not about me. So what is it about? It's about the contrast between the appearance of the seed and the reality of the plant. The lesson is not that the kingdom of God comes by quiet, prolonged growth, but rather that though many might think that the manifestation of the kingdom in Jesus' ministry insignificant, they would be proven wrong in the day of its full appearance. The parable is concerned with the enigmatic present manifestation of the kingdom as embodied in Jesus' person. Its appearance may be characterized by weakness and apparent insignificance, but remember the mustard seed. The day will come when the kingdom of God will surpass in glory the mightiest kingdoms of the earth.
Mm-hmm. So it's about Jesus.
It's about Jesus and the gospel and of the kingdom of God.
Uh-huh. And the smallest action can have unknown effects.
Right, but in the present time, we can't see that.
Right.
Uh-huh. It's about the certainty of the eventual manifestation of the fullness of the kingdom. Uh-huh. Throughout all three of these seed parables, how it ends is that it's going to be successful. Uh-huh. The sowing will be successful. There is no question. And remember that in Mark's account, the mustard plant never becomes a mighty tree. It remains a shrub, albeit the largest shrub. So some things that we can learn from that is that the kingdom of God will never look like what people expect from a worldly kingdom. It will always be humble and lowly. Its principles will always be an antithesis of those of worldly kingdoms. Yet it will offer genuine rest and shelter for all who seek it. And it will always be large enough to accommodate all who come to it. Mark's emphatic introduction to this parable is necessary because more than any other parable so far, this one makes absolutely clear that the kingdom is not what the hearers might well want or anticipate. Moreover, the mustard seed merely grows into a large shrub, not an imposing image by any stretch, although proportionally startling from the small size of its seed. For people trained in the imagery of the proud cedar, this would be a shocking concluding parable. Because the hearers of Jesus' words would have imagined Ezekiel's parable, where this small seed turns into a huge, imposing, towering tree. But it's just a shrub. The kingdom of God is just a shrub. And I think...
Well, it never becomes the imposing, majestic, glorious, impose on others what you think they should be kind of
right.
environment.
So, you know, what does that tell us in our witnessing efforts, our evangelism efforts, our missionary efforts? You know, churches want to be big. Churches want to make a big impact in the world around them.
To feel like they have reached lots and lots of people and become something great.
Now there's...
But the reality is, if it's going to happen, it's going to happen.
It's going to happen, yeah. And it's probably not going to look like the way you want it to or expect it to.
And it's not something that you can force.
You know, so... I don't think it's wrong to say pray for a great revival, but the reality is it's probably never going to happen. Not in the way great revivals are supposed to look like. It's probably never going to be newsworthy.
A real revival happens one person at a time.
Happens one person at a time, probably quietly, imperceptibly. They're going to have great impact.
Yes.
But not very loud.
Well, like Jesus, he had tremendous impact on the world. But he never claimed to be big. He was never loud.
When we look at Mark's gospel, and it seems like Jesus intentionally tries to keep things quiet.
It was a quiet revival, a more shrub-like.
Because what happens to a very prominent prominent spiritual gathering, a large church, what sorts of people
it gets really big, it peaks, and then
dies, but it also attracts people who are attracted to that sort of thing.
It gets really big, it peaks, and then the leader is discovered to have done something really, really bad.
And, you know,
because that kind of leadership attracts people who want power.
So maybe there is value to a quiet.
A silent revival.
A quiet revival. One that seeks to really not make itself very public. This section on Jesus' teaching ends with verses 33 and 34. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Jesus used parables because he wanted to raise questions in his listeners' minds.
He wasn't trying to give all the answers.
The disciples were able to comprehend a bit more, and because they were to sow the next generation of seed, they were given additional explanations and instruction. The motive for Jesus' use of the parables is expressed in terms of his accommodation to that stage of preparation which was present in the crowd. He spoke the word as they were able to hear it. This means that he adapted it to the level of understanding that he found in his listeners. Had Jesus spoken to the crowds in a direct manner, they would have been forced to make a decision immediately. That decision could have expressed only unbelief and rejection.
Right.
Jesus' adoption of the indirect address of the parable was accordingly an expression both of grace and of judgment. It was an expression of grace which allowed time for reflection on his appeal to penetrate beneath his words to the Word. In all these passages, we see that Jesus' parables are not simply teaching aids like charts, diagrams, or other such devices. Though they present the kingdom of God in story form and analogy, the kingdom of God they describe does not conform to general expectation, but makes its appearance in secret form in the ministry of Jesus and his disciples. Thus, the parables are difficult, challenging, because they embody and testify to a reality not easily recognized and received for what it really is. So, we come to the end. What are some conclusions? What are some messages that we might take away and ponder? Now, how might we look at the work of the church in gospel proclamation in light of these points? So first, the church's primary responsibility is to sow. I think it's clear from all of these parables that the responsibility of the church is to sow. The church cannot cause sprouting, and it can't hasten growth or fruiting. It just is going to happen on its own time. Therefore, don't worry so much about whether or not the seed sprouts or grows or fruits. The gospel does provoke a decision. Some will reject, others will accept. It's just the way it is, and we don't have to worry about it. The gospel cannot be hidden. It can be veiled at times, but it can't remain hidden forever. So between the sowing and the harvest, the church's responsibility is really to discover where God is already working and participate in his unveiling of the kingdom. The success and growth of the kingdom is assured, so we don't have to worry about it. Kingdom growth is quiet. And we will know when the harvest is ready. The kingdom will never look very impressive. We need to make room for mystery and questions in the gospel proclamation. And I think this is maybe the most important point. The gospel is about letting go of our need and our expectation to control things and control circumstances and control people.
Yes.
Now, one of the fear is the opposite of faith. When people fear,
there's no room for faith.
There's no room for faith. When fear leads people to want to control things. To try to gain some measure of security. And the gospel says, because there's no need to fear, we can let go. We can let go of having to control things. We don't need to try to secure things.
You don't need to try to control things for God, so that God can have his way in the world. You don't have to try to make that.
Right.
And you can do that himself.
And so, really, as we've seen, these parables are self-contained, yet at the same time, Mark puts them together in a way that they don't make sense unless we read and examine all three together. Mm-hmm. And take it together, it says, God, you know, the kingdom of God is going to be successful, no matter what.
Uh-huh.
We are merely participants along the way. Uh-huh. Now, we don't have to worry about anything. We just do our part, which is to sow.
Uh-huh.
And by sowing, you know, it's to live a... to imitate the life of Christ. Imitate a Christ-like life.
And sometimes that involves telling people.
Sometimes it involves telling, but many times it's just simply the act of living without fear.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
The act of... because we don't have to control things or people,
uh-huh,
Christians are able to demonstrate self-sacrificing love.
Uh-huh.
No, you can't do that as long as you're trying to control.
Uh-huh.
Self-sacrificing love and a life without fear
are opposites.
Self-sacrificing love and living a life without fear.
And fear are opposites. Yeah. But yeah.
Now, when people can see that, they're going to want to know more.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Cool. Those make sense. They always were just there. And, yeah, you can see that they didn't have...
So the parables that we always thought were about stuff you need to do are actually about you don't have to do that stuff.
You can't do it.
Right. Yeah.
Stop trying to do all the stuff.
And just let it happen. Well,
uh-huh,
just watch it happen.
Watch it happen.
God do it. Yeah.
Be who God has created you to be.
Uh-huh.
And the rest will happen in its own time.
Yeah.
So the next part section of Mark's Gospel is going to involve a couple of miracle stories.
Uh-huh.
It's going to be about faith and fear. The next one is going to be on... the storm, a storm that hits. And then the one story after that is the demoniac that the disciples and Jesus encounter.
Mm-hmm.